Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, you are the God who speaks. You have spoken through your Son, through your Spirit, and through your Word. And we ask that as we consider your Word, that we would hear you and grow into a relationship with you that brings you increasing honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it really is a joy for myself and for my wife, Marcia, for both of us to be here. We've been here for the weekend. On Friday, we had time with the clergy of the deanery and then time with the vestry Friday night, which was great. And then Saturday, the conference on really, and the best way to describe it is getting church to function as church and to begin to understand, given where we are in the culture right now, what it's going to take in order to reach the culture around us. It was a very powerful time together. And then I had the privilege of being with most of the confirmands last night. So it's really been a great, great weekend. It's fun for me to be with Alex and his family. Somebody in the course of the meeting yesterday referred to Alex as one of the young priests. Actually, I go back long enough to remember when he was a young priest. But it's a real privilege to be with all of you. God is doing some mighty things here. And I'll say a few words about that as we go along. I'm interested in the gospel reading this morning because Jesus is on the defensive. They've tried to trap him politically. You heard that last week as the question came up whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not. If he says, yes, you should, then he can be arrested as a traitor to Rome. If he says, no, you shouldn't, most of the Jewish people would be mad at him. And of course, he finds a wonderful way out of that trap by having them pull out a coin and recognizing Caesar's image on it. They were against paying taxes to Caesar. What are they doing with one of his coins? Now they try to trap him theologically. Which is the greatest commandment? Now, we're so used to his answer that we never realized that there was any conflict going on in the time of Jesus. But actually, different groups had very different opinions as to which was the great commandment. He gives his answer, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. But then he ends the argument. They've been trying to trap him, and then he asks them a question. The Son of David was one of the standard titles for the Messiah. So they say, who is the Son of David? And Jesus says, yes. He doesn't say that, no, that's a wrong title for the Messiah, because, yes, the Messiah is going to be part of the lineage of David. But he points out that David, looking ahead, calls the Messiah Lord. Not just a human king who's going to come and rescue the people, but the Lord. And he makes that connection, obviously pointing to his own self as both human king and Lord in the flesh. Well, the traps end and people walk away. But Jesus is always under attack. Finally, they kill him. You know, Jesus is still under attack. It's amazing to me in the course of my life how many new versions of Jesus have come out. Different books talking about what really happened in the life of Jesus. You have one example not long ago in the whole Da Vinci Code episode, if you will. But that's not new. People are always trying to dismiss Jesus one way or another. The biblical view of Jesus is always under attack. Now, sometimes people say, well, Jesus is just fine, but those who followed him are the ones who messed it up. And the attack there is usually against Paul. You know, you had Jesus and his disciples, but Paul comes along and invents this new religion. It's absolutely ridiculous. Although I can't tell you the number of times that argument has reared its head. Why is it ridiculous? Well, first of all, Paul was persecuting the ones that knew Jesus, and then they turn around and accept him. Do you think they would have accepted him if he had twisted what they've been teaching? It's not possible. But it's also a sense of Paul's pointing to Jesus over and over again and saying about Jesus the same things that Jesus said about himself, namely that he's both a human being and God in the flesh. There's no new material there. Attacks on Paul are not new. And we as followers of Jesus will be under attack too. There are times when we should not respond, when we should just be silent, just as Jesus was during most of his trial. And there are times when it's a personal attack, and to respond is just to protect ourselves, our own ego, our own reputation. And in those situations, not much is accomplished if we defend ourselves. I love what Tim Hansel once said. He said, "I don't care what anyone says about me, I know worse." But there are times when we, like Paul and like Jesus, have to defend ourselves because people are following us and they need to know that what we're about is consistent with the gospel. We're in the midst of a conflict. We shouldn't be surprised by attacks. We are in a spiritual war. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of the faith. In other words, you're in a conflict situation as followers of Jesus. And we know the passage in Ephesians about putting on the full armor of God. You don't put on armor unless there's battle. We're in the midst of conflict, spiritual conflict. We are born into it as new Christians. Well, when Paul and Silas arrived to bring the gospel to the capital city of the area named Thessalonica, they'd already been in conflict in Philippi, already been in jail, already had difficulty with the authorities there. And then they get to Thessalonica. They have a powerful ministry there. They move on from there. But now that they're gone for a while, some people are calling into question their authority. So attacks on Paul are nothing new. Go back to the New Testament itself. Paul has to defend himself and his co-workers, not for his own personal sake, but so that he can correct some of the false teaching that's going around in the church at Thessalonica about the return of Christ. But in the midst of Paul defending himself and defending their ministry, we can see four marks of faithful life and ministry, marks that we need to see apply to us. Four marks of faithful ministry. The first is courage. The second is calling. The third is centeredness. And the last is caring. Courage, calling, centeredness, and caring. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. You should have it in your reading there. Verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, we came, we brought the gospel, and it had effect. Many of you came to faith. "But though we'd been already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." There's courage. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just been jailed, people had been beating up on me, I might have gone to the capital city for a little R&R. You know, I'm just going to back off on this gospel thing for a little bit and just get some rest. Not Paul, not his companions. They have courage to declare the gospel in the middle of conflict. They face conflict virtually immediately in Thessalonica. Well, you all have had courage here too, and I want to commend you for it. You've left your previous church home. You're expanding out in ministry, Pauline Bowe and Lily Ubbins for college work when you're wondering if you can pay your own bills. That's courage. Courage to be supporting two satellite congregations that God has been calling into existence. That's courage. It's interesting to me as a bishop, and I could say a lot more about this, but this Anglican movement is growing. People are joining us from very unexpected places. I can't name names because there are things sort of behind the scenes, but there's a professor at a non-Anglican seminary who is about to join us with the church plant that he's been working with. He's not from an Anglican background. He will have to give up his professorship in order to be a part of this. Why are people joining us? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. One, because they're seeing in us the tradition of the church. We're not trying to make up everything new as we go along. We're trying to hold fast to the tradition within the context of the culture we're living. And people have a sense that we have a rootedness that goes back centuries. And that's deeply attractive to a culture and even to an American church that has lost its roots in many ways. I think that's part of it. But I think the other part is that courage is contagious. And we've had the willingness to walk away from the way we've done things before, walk away from buildings, and people look at that and go, what are they up to? God must be doing something here. Courage is the first mark. Now, we need to be careful. The same generation of Israelites that had the courage to walk out of Egypt with Moses was the generation that was afraid to go into the Promised Land. There's always a temptation to fear. So Paul says, we had boldness, note the words, in our God. It's not our own boldness or our own courage. It came from God. One translation puts it this way, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. With the help of God, in God, boldness in God, we can face the fears that will definitely come our way. We dared to tell you the gospel, says that translation. So here's my question. What are you daring to do? What is something that takes courage? What is God putting on your plate that you can do only with his help? I'm particularly impressed with the students I met with last night. To live as Christians, willing to tell your friends about Jesus and your culture right now, willing to aim for purity in a world that world that doesn't even know the word anymore, willing to be considered a fanatic for Christ, that takes courage. In fact, we can see confirmation as a commissioning for the battle. For there is a battle, there is a conflict, and courage is required. That's the first mark. Second mark, calling. Now, teachers in the time of Paul knew how to draw a crowd and make a good living doing it. They could manipulate emotions, and they were very concerned with entertaining the crowd without necessarily telling the truth. But Paul says, we weren't like that. In verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. We've been approved by God. We've been called by God. God got us into this. Paul stakes his claim not on his spellbinding ability, but on God's calling to him and to the others. And God has called all of us to himself. Jesus says that no one can come to him unless the Father has drawn them. I hope you understand that as you've come to Christ, it's been God's work pulling you toward him. It's not something you accomplished by yourself. It's not a result of your process of self-discovery. God called you to himself. He says, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak. Now, the word entrusted is interesting there. We don't use that word very often. When I think of entrusted, I think of The Lord of the Rings, where Frodo is entrusted with a ring. Even Gandalf doesn't trust himself with it. He gives it to Frodo. Entrusted with the ring of power because it can destroy the world of men. You remember Gandalf's words to Frodo as he gives him the ring? He says, keep it secret, keep it safe. That's entrusting something important to someone else. Well, Paul and all of us have been entrusted with something better than a ring. We've been entrusted with the good news about God's work in Jesus that can save the world. And we are to keep it safe. We are to guard the truth of the gospel against false gospels. But our calling is not to keep it secret. Keep it safe, but don't keep it secret. Why are we tempted to keep the gospel secret? Well, there's a fear of rejection that it may ruin our relationships. People may not understand it, understand us. Paul had the same problem. That's not new territory for Christians. But I think one of the reasons that we are tempted to keep the gospel secret in our culture is that we have a lack of confidence in the magnitude of the Lordship of Christ. I was just seeing recently a show on the things that the Hubble telescope has seen, and these galaxies and upon galaxies, beautiful things. And as I was watching it, I realized Jesus is Lord over all of that. He knows every atom in those incredible galaxies. And I myself realized I need a bigger picture of who this Lord Jesus is. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York that many of us pay attention to because he's really wrestling with how to convey the gospel. And he's got lots of people coming to his church in New York. And he said he has a fairly standard interview with folks. They say, I've been listening to you. I understand what you're saying about Jesus. And I want to be baptized. And Tim will say to them, do you see Jesus as your Lord or the Lord of everyone? And he said, often they'll say, well, I don't want to say what it should be for other people, but he's my Lord. And Keller's response is interesting. He says, until you realize he's the Lord of everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not, you're not ready to be baptized. He's the Lord of all. We've been entrusted with the good news about Jesus, who is Lord of all. Next mark is centeredness. Our intellectual and emotional center is to be in God, not in what other people think about us. That's very hard for us. Some harder than for others, but for many of us, we live in the world of people's opinions. And that will keep us from serving God with our whole heart. Paul and his team are God-centered, not man-centered. Verse 4. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts, he says. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We're not seeking people's glory. We're not seeking to please people. We are God-centered. God-centeredness is not our natural state. We heard from Leviticus 19, verse 2, where God says to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if you look at Leviticus 18 and 19, those two chapters, God declares himself the Lord 20 times in two chapters. Why? To get people centered in him. To understand that their behavior is to reflect his character. That that's not our natural condition. When they ask Jesus what the greatest commandment is, his response is, again from Leviticus, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. Be God-centered. Well, how do we love God? It's interesting. Jesus adds to that first and great commandment. He says there's a second one like it. But we misunderstand what's going on there. In Jewish tradition, what Jesus is really saying is, if you want to know how to do the first, do the second. In other words, that the second one is, if you will, a commentary on the first. We love the Lord our God with all our soul, heart, mind, and strength by loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's the practical outworking of loving God. as it says in 1 John, it's not possible to love God and not love your neighbor, because you're really not loving God. And that leads to the final value, caring. Listen to Paul's heart here in this passage. Ministry is not just rooted in the telling of the message. He has us think about the way mothers treat their infant children. You know, mothers of infants care for them with no expectation of reward or return. It's not an easy job. Sometimes the only feedback you might get is a smile. And Paul says, ministry is like that. Caring for others is like that. You don't do it for getting feedback. You do it because you love the other person. Verse 7, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves, our own selves. Because you had become very dear to us. We weren't just doing our job. We weren't just conveying information. We love being with you. We love sharing our lives with you. I wonder why Christians in America don't reproduce more Christians. Why aren't there more Christians? What's going on? I think one of the reasons is the lack of confidence in the gospel, in the Lordship of Christ. But I think it's primarily because we misunderstand how people become Christians. We think that faith is transmitted primarily by the giving of information. And information is key. Jesus told us that we should be teaching everything that he's commanded us. But the information must be attached to a shared life, to hanging around. So my question for us is, who do we hang around with? Who do we share our lives with? It's very easy for us to be in a Christian cocoon and not really spend much time with those outside of the faith. Now, one of the mistakes we make is that we think that evangelism is primarily telling the gospel to strangers, to people we don't know. Now, there are some of you who are gifted to do that. But mostly, the gospel gets transmitted in the midst of relationships we already have with fellow students or neighbors or extended family members. That's the people that God brings into our lives are the ones that we're to be sharing our lives with. And at the same time, mentioning what the Lord is doing along the way, praying for them, finding out how we can pray for them. Who in your life would think that you care about them because you've shared your life with them? I got a phone call this week from a guy who's a religion writer. We became friends in the midst of what one of my parishioners in Jacksonville calls the troubles. So lots of interviews and things like that. But over time, we became good friends. The relationship went beyond work-related stuff. Personal issues came up as well. And through me and through many others, God called this agnostic religion writer, kind of interesting, into an alive relationship with Christ. And he's not only come to faith, but has been confirmed. I was praying for him. Everybody who knew him was praying for him, who were in Christ. But we just got to know him. We just shared life together. It's just the way it works. I didn't go looking for him. God sent him to me. Another part of caring is a willingness to let God use pain and disappointment in your life, in the lives of others. Paul comes to Thessalonica. He could have had R&R. He's coming out of a painful experience, but rather than taking time off, or even hiding that from them. Instead, they know what he's been through. He's told them how hard things were in Philippi. He reminds them of it again here. He's sharing his pain. He's sharing his disappointments. And God uses that. God uses pain in our lives to make us more caring. I love this quote from a woman named Amy Carmichael. Some of you know her name. She was a missionary in Asia, especially to orphaned or needy children, had an incredibly difficult life. A biography of her was written by Elizabeth Elliot. But listen to this quote. She says, "To what end is pain? I do not clearly know. But I've noticed," she says, "that when one who has not suffered draws near to one in pain, there is rarely much power to help. There is not the understanding that leaves the suffering one comforted. What if," she asks, "what if every stroke of pain or hour of weariness or loneliness or any other trial of flesh and or spirit could carry us a pulse beat nearer to some other life, some life for which the ministry of prayer is needed? Would it not be worthwhile to suffer?" She answers 10,000 times yes. "And surely it must be so," she goes on to say, "for the further we are drawn into the fellowship of Calvary, into the fellowship of the cross with our dear Lord, the tenderer we are toward others. The closer alongside does our spirit lie with them that are in bonds, as being ourselves also in the body." She concludes by saying, "God never wastes his children's pain." What bonds a mother to their child? One of the things that bonds them is when there's pain. The child is going through a difficult time. The bond gets stronger. God wants us to be those who go out into the world caring for others in the midst of their pain and willing to do so because we've been willing to let God use pain in our lives. Well, we cannot do any of these callings alone, but Jesus lives in us. He had the courage to face the cross and redeem us from sin and death. He had the calling to bring salvation. He was centered on pleasing the Father. And he cared for us as his children and endured unimaginable pain on our behalf. So he, in us, can empower us to live courageous, called, centered, and caring lives so that his kingdom can be extended even through us. So yes, we're commissioning the confirmands today, but it's our commission as well to take courage, to rejoice in our calling, to be centered in our relationship with the Lord, and to care sacrificially for our neighbor. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, in a moment we're about to make covenantal promises, and our response will be, "I will with God's help." We cannot bear these marks of ministry or faith in our own strength. We cannot become more courageous. We cannot follow our calling faithfully. We cannot center ourselves in you. We cannot care for others without your help. And so we ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to work in us in such a way that we would look more like your Son for the sake of your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.